Welcome to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, we hear from Pastor Ray as he continues our LOL series with part 6.
I want to invite you to find in your Bibles Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. And this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. We're going to come back to our Laugh Out Loud series. We're studying the book of Philippians, and we're focusing on the theme of joy, which is a theme in Philippians. How we can have contagious, outrageous, continuous joy, the joy of the Lord. And the Lord wants us to have his joy, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The Lord inspired the writers to tell us that the joy of the Lord is to be our strength. And so how do we have the joy of the Lord? And that's what this sermon series is all about. We took a break last week for me to do a sermon, Kingdom Builder sermon, an update. We do that once a year. And I just want to say thank you to join Lynn in saying thank you for participating in that, for giving toward Kingdom Builders, especially our refurbishing project, as well as making your pledges. If you haven't done that, we just encourage you to pray about it and help us out. We have a ways to go. We'll bring you an update here pretty soon, but as the Lord is touching your heart, stop by the Kingdom Builders table out there and turn in your pledge, and together we can get the job done and accomplish what God has set before us to do. So Philippians chapter 3. You know, the book of Philippians has such enduring appeal among the body of Christ for 2,000 years now. It's a fan favorite, mainly because it's so uplifting. It is the most uplifting book in the Bible. It's called the Epistle of Joy for a reason, the Letter of Joy, just full of the joy of the Lord. It's also lovable because of its many quotable verses, what I call soundbite verses. Philippians has more memorizable verses per square verse than any book in the Bible. I mean, it is just amazing the verses that just come to memory from the book of Philippians, like, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Let this mind be in you. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I press on toward the goal, but our citizenship is in heaven. Rejoice in the Lord always. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All of those are in Philippians, just 4 chapters. And I just read a few of those, quoted a few of those. And so if you don't have a Bible memory plan to memorize the Word of God, memorize scriptures, I would say just start with Philippians. There are at least 10, 20, 30, there are dozens of verses. You probably already know them that you can commit to memory and pull up in at any given time where the Spirit prompts you to lean into the Word of God. So lovable because it's an epistle of joy, lovable because it's so memorable, and I think perhaps my favorite reason is its simplicity. Its simplicity is so appealing to me because even I can get it. It's so simple that even Pastor Ray can get it. But I would just say that Philippians really is kind of a 101 type of introductory course. This joy 101. Joy 101. Except for chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, what we're going to look at today, which I'm going to tell you up front, it's awkward to teach, and you're going to see why. And viewer alert, hide the children, it is quite graphic. Paul's tone changes dramatically in these few verses, from sunny optimism to unfiltered upset. It's like he just loses his cool over something and he goes after it with reckless abandon. You're going to see that. And yet, as we work our way through these 11 verses, what you're going to find is what I believe is the most moving appeal in all of Scripture in verses 10 and 11. It's touching, and that really is the foundation of what I want to talk about today. So I want you to bear with me as we work through these early chapters to get to early verses to get to verses 10 and 11. And I'm just going to walk through it verse by verse, verse by verse. So we're going to start with verse 1, which says this. Verse 1, Paul says, finally. Everybody say finally. You know what Paul means when he says finally? Absolutely nothing. It's kind of like me when I say in conclusion, or as I close, you know what that means? Nothing, right? I'm just going to keep going for a while till I run out of words, because I get paid by the word, right? So finally and then closing means absolutely nothing. And Paul's going to go on for another two chapters after he says finally. But he says, finally, rejoice in the Lord. There we go. That's the theme that we're looking at. Rejoice in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And then he says, it's no trouble for me to write you the same thing again. Paul says this business of Christian joy is so important, so essential to our experience of salvation that he doesn't mind saying it over and over and over again until they get it. It's that important. You ever wonder why pastors repeat themselves? Sometimes it's for this reason. Sometimes we just forget what we said. But many times it's because we want to get this drilled down into the very core of who we are until we absorb it and then live it out. He says, so it's not a problem for me to continue to say this over and over again. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he adds, this is to safeguard your faith. Now, I want you to think about that. The joy of the Lord is actually a protection for your Christian faith. That's how important and that's how powerful it is. This is a safeguard to your faith. Now, safeguard your faith from what? Well, simply this. Trying to achieve salvation, which when you think about it, salvation is the fountainhead of our joy. If you are not saved, if you have not given your life to God through Jesus Christ, if you've not had the salvation experience, then you're not going to have the joy of the Lord. You might have happiness, you might have joy from time to time, but to have that contagious, outrageous, sustainable, continual joy, it starts with salvation. That's the fountainhead of Christian joy. But here is what he's trying to safeguard us from. The joy of the Lord will safeguard us from this. Trying to achieve salvation through human effort. Trying to achieve salvation from human effort. When we try to save ourselves, when we go through the motions of effort and achievement to try to get God to like us more so that we can be saved, we will lose our joy. So living in the joy of the Lord is what safeguards us from that. And that is the crux of what Paul is about to attack in the next few verses, trying to achieve salvation through human effort. And that's why Paul launches this all-out assault against those who teach that you can. You can achieve your way to salvation. Look at verse 2. He says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. And he's talking about what was known in the New Testament era as the Judaizers, the Judaizers. And that's a term that came out of something Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14. The Judaizers were those who believed and taught others that Jesus was indeed Savior, but that true salvation was evidenced by observing the law. That yes, Jesus is the Savior, but you've got to follow the law, the Jewish law, in order to be truly or authentically saved. And there are people that still do that today. There are people who subscribe to Christianity in a way that you must live out the Jewish traditions, the feast and the special days and all of some of the rituals that they do to truly be a born-again Christian. And you know, some of that's fine. If you want to do that, that's fine. But when you begin to depend upon that for salvation, or when you begin to tell other people, you must do this in order to be saved, you have drifted into the camp of the Judaizers. And in this case, these Judaizers, in their theology, they believe that you had to conform to these Jewish rituals, especially the rite of circumcision. And that's what Paul is going to talk about. Now, in the Old Testament, there were several covenants that we come across. There was the Adamic covenant, there was the Noahic covenant, there was the Abrahamic covenant. And one of the signs of the Abrahamic covenant, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, was the rite of circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh from the male offspring in order to be set apart, distinguished as God's very own family, very own people. That was reaffirmed in the Mosaic covenant as well, that to be the separated people of God, then the Jewish males or the Israelite males had to be circumcised. So you have the different covenants with the sign. The Noahic sign of the covenant was the rainbow. The Abrahamic sign of the covenant was circumcision. Abraham said, why did Noah get the rainbow? and I got circumcision. I bet he said that. It's not in the Bible, but I bet he said that. So this was a very big deal in Paul's day. Big controversy that you have to do the works of the law or some of the works of the law in order to be truly saved. This was the first heresy that the apostles addressed. And I have a sense that this is still going on today in different forms. This idea that you have to do things in order to be saved. Did you happen to notice the very kind words that Paul used to describe these Judaizers? He called them dogs. Dogs. Not like our pets. Not these cuddly, furry, lovable, squeezable animals. Not like the dogs that I now see being pushed in carts dressed up in little outfits in the malls or the grocery stores. None of you do that, right? Because you can't be saved if you do that. I'm adding a work of the law. Don't do that. These are, when you see the word dog, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's referring to the kind of dogs that those of us who go to Africa see, probably all over the third world, that are mangy, they're flea-bitten, they're not lovable, they're not cuddly, they are vicious. If you bend over to pet them, they will take a hunk out of your flesh. They'll bite off your finger and then go after your leg. These are not nice dogs. They are to be avoided. And Paul says, so too are these Judaizers. Avoid them. He calls them not only dogs, he calls them evildoers. Evildoers. They pervert salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Salvation by grace through faith. In teaching that salvation is by grace plus works. Now this is a tenet, this is a foundation of our doctrine. That we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Plus nothing. Legalists, Judaizers, people that are into works will say, you are saved by grace, yes, through faith, plus you got to work. You got to do some things. You got to do some good works. That's a twisting. That's a heresy. That is not right. You cannot do anything else to add to your salvation. When God saved you through Jesus Christ, he paid the entire price for your salvation. And when you get saved, you are as saved as you can get. You can get more saved as you go along. When you get saved, you are acceptable. You are lovable to God. You can't do anything to make yourself more lovable. Now, there are things that you should do out of gratitude for God saving you. Those are called good works, and we're called to those. But those don't make you more saved. They don't make you more lovable. That's a twisting of our doctrine, of the Bible, in order to get there. Paul says they're not just evil. They're not just evil people. But when you look at the Greek language, it literally says that they promote evil. They promote it. They're evildoers. Reminds me of a verse over in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, where Paul talks about how people drift from the truth and they believe a lie, they buy into a lie, and they actually begin to see things opposite of the way the Bible says that they are. You know, to them, black becomes white, white becomes black, and they drift, they plunge headlong into vileness and evil, which is a description of where some of our culture is right now. And so Paul talks about that, but then he also says something very interesting in verse 32. He says, the judgment of God is upon them. And by the way, the judgment of God in this case, the judgment of God against sin is more sin. God says, okay, you want to do this, and you're going to find out what it's like to live apart from my law, from my word. More sin. And then in verse 32, he says, not only will they face judgment, but so also will those who applaud them face my judgment. Now, listen, we have to be very, very careful of this. The language is quite clear and very strong. That we have a part, we take part in evil when we cheer others on who are doing it. Now, there's kind of a pet peeve that I have, and I'm kind of going on a rabbit trail now, and you know how dangerous this can be. I can say things that, I don't know, you judge for yourself. But, you know, this is a day and age of social media. And people say and do things on Facebook or Twitter or whatever that I just think, especially when some of you do it, I just think, oh, I must be a horrible pastor They're violating everything that I've taught them right now. One of the things that I've noticed, it just probably is, especially in political seasons, by the way, it's really bad. But that's another day. I'll talk about that, maybe. But one of the things that just drives me crazy is when people who were once Christian or once claimed to be Christian drift off into immoral lifestyles, still claiming to be Christians. For instance, those who take on a sexual ethic other than what the Bible teaches. The sexual purity acceptable to God is sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife for a lifetime. So others that get into a promiscuous lifestyle and publicly proclaim it as, I just got to be true to who I am. You know, and they do that publicly on social media. And others who are believers say, oh, we're so proud of you. Thank you for being true to you. We love you. That is applauding evil, my friends. And as your pastor, I'm appealing to you, don't do that. Don't do that. And sometimes when I see that, people that I love who have stepped into immoral lifestyles and people are cheering them on, you know, scores and scores of people who like what they posted, I will message them privately and say, look, everybody else is telling you this is okay. It's not okay. God is not pleased with this, and I love you enough to tell you this. This is wrong. And I have lost friends over this. But I don't want them to plunge headlong toward hell while other Christians are going, oh, you just got to be true to you. We're so proud of you. Please, 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 don't do that. If anything, just don't say anything. Don't cheer it on. Don't applaud it. You become a part of it if you do. Can someone smile at me, please? So Paul calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. And if we didn't get a sense of how Paul felt, now he says that they are mutilators of the flesh. And he's referring now to circumcision. And he uses a very descriptive word. The usual word for circumcision is in verses 3 and 5, and it's peritome, the Greek word peritome. But in verse 2, he changes that word to katatome, and it's brutally blunt. Self-mutilators. Not just circumcision, they're self-mutilators. And he's so graphic here because the circumcision that they were promoting had nothing to do with transforming the heart. And that was the spiritual analogy that physical circumcision provided. It was a cutting away of the flesh in order to be purer before God, to have a new heart before God. And so what Paul is saying is what you're doing doesn't do that at all. And he says that what you're doing is no different than what the pagans do in cutting themselves to gain favor, to be appealing to their God. Remember back in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 18 when Elijah calls the false prophets, the prophets of Baal and Asherah up on Mount Carmel, and there's going to be a showdown, and once and for all, he's going to show them who the one true God is, and they're going to call down fire from heaven, and so is Elijah, on their separate sacrifices. And of course, the one true God answers by fire and proves to all that God is God and there is no other. But in the process of these false prophets appealing to their God, to the Baal, they start cutting themselves. Elijah's making fun of them because nothing's happening, and he's taunting them, and they begin to cut themselves. They're in a frenzy, and they begin to cut themselves to make Baal happy with them. So Paul here is saying it is no different. What you're doing is no different than that. And he's even more blunt over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, as for those agitators, those who are stirring up this doctrine, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. The Greek word there is apokapto, and it's graphic, even more graphic if you can be more graphic than that. It means to castrate, to castrate. His point is that if the outward ritual of circumcision is what pleased God, they should just take this devotion all the way and castrate themselves. And that's Paul talking, not me. Just go all the way. If you think that works, go all the way. Now, here's an important point of application for you and me today. You're thinking, well, what does this have to do with us? Well, here's what it has to do with us. Using any religious act, any religious ritual, relying on any religious behavior to feel good or to be good before God is abhorrent to God. I want you to think about how you might be doing this. What do you do in order to feel good? What do you do in order to be good before God? God finds that abhorrent, and I'll tell you why. Because that's why he sent his son to die on the cross, to pay the price for that when you couldn't. No matter what you do, you can't pay that price. You can't be good enough to be good before God, to be righteous before God. So he had to send Jesus to do it for you. That's the core of the gospel. And so when you do something in order to be more pleasing to God, you're saying, in effect, God, what you did through Jesus isn't good enough. I've got to add to it. When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross as he died, he said, "I've done it all. I've done everything that I was called to do in order to make you and me righteous before God." By just putting faith in the work of the cross, it's by grace. No wonder God gets so upset about this when we try to add to our salvation. True righteousness and authentic joy comes from putting our confidence in Christ alone, not in cutting ourselves, not in any other kind of spiritual or religious behavior. I love that song that we sang, Christ alone. It's in Christ alone. That's the core of the gospel. Now, Paul knew this from firsthand experience, and he talks about that in verses 3 through 9. He says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, the true spiritual circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." And he stops there. In other words, he's talking about those who are relying on a relationship with God in order to be in fellowship with God, rather than on rules or rituals to be right with God. It's about the gospel of grace is about relationship, not about rules. And then in verse 4, he kind of takes a detour and he begins to talk about all of those things that he once relied upon in order to have God like him. He says, "Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." And then he lists these efforts. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day, rituals, of the people of Israel, race, of the tribe of Benjamin, rank, a Hebrew of Hebrews, reputation, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, rules. That's what Paul had been doing, relying upon in order to have favor with God. Rituals, race, rank, reputation, rules. He was depending on those religious bona fides. And then in verse 6, he adds some more. As for zeal, persecuting the church, passion, right? As for legalistic righteousness, faultless perfectionism, he did everything perfect to a T. He tried all of those things until he realized that something was still missing. We're going to talk about that in a moment. I think if the Apostle Paul were writing this today, he would say something like this in terms of what he had done to gain God's favor. As a lifelong church member with perfect attendance, I sing in the choir, I tithe, I took notes on the sermon, I taught a Sunday school class, I ushered, I deaconed, I was sprinkled as an infant and baptized as an adult just to make sure. I never missed communion, grape juice only. I spoke in tongues and interpreted myself. I studied my Bible verse by verse, memorized scripture, prayed for an hour a day, and never missed my daily quiet time. I was quite impressive before God. He must have thought a whole lot of me. He climbed the ladder of spiritual success, only to find at the top the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. Have you ever experienced that? Climb, 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 give effort to something, and you get there and you go, "Phew, I missed it." The achievements, the awards, the applause, once his foundation for righteousness and joy, were instantly obliterated, shattered when he met Christ on the road to Damascus. All of those things he once relied upon were blown away by the risen Jesus Christ. Verses 7 and 8. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8. What is more? And those three words in the Greek text are an untranslatable string of Greek participles that set up the next thought. And they're hard to translate literally. If you did, it would sound something like this. What is more would be, but indeed, therefore, at least even. Now, what is Paul doing there? In the strongest possible way, he's adding emphasis. He's saying, hey, listen up. I'm about to tell you something really, really, really important. For emphasis, he's contrasting what he had done to find success with the satisfaction that he discovered in finding Jesus on the road to Damascus. Verses 8 and 9, what is more? I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Say that with me, rubbish. It's a great word, isn't it? I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It's a righteousness that I didn't gain, I couldn't gain by working for it. I can't work for it because it comes from God as a gift, and I simply can receive that grace, that gift, by faith. In retrospect, Paul says that all of his previous efforts were rubbish. See that word, rubbish. And that word is far too nice, believe me. I'm about to tell you. The Greek word is skubalon. Skubalon. It's the strongest word that Paul could possibly find. As you see up there, it meant garbage. Worse than that, it meant manure. And even worse, it referred to human excrement. Skubalon. Human waste. Do you get the picture? Do I need to describe it further? With graphic honesty, when Paul met Christ, he says, skubalon hit the fan. Should just give an altar call right now. Suddenly, his previous efforts were flushed, pun intended, and rightly so. And he got a new perspective, a brand new perspective. And with that perspective, a new mission in life. And that's what this message is all about. A new life mission. Verses 10 and 11. We'll close with this. Here it is. Here's the new life mission. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. To know comes from the Greek word gnosis. Which was more than just an intellectual knowledge. We know things in our head. It was more than an experiential knowledge. We gain knowledge by doing. We have experience with things. We know how to do it. What Paul really is talking about here is a transcendent communion with Christ. In other words, it's divine. It's otherworldly. It's mystical. It's beyond human ability to create. It's mystical knowledge, gnosis. It's a very special kind of knowledge. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew language had a counterpart to gnosis. It was yada, yada. And it referred to an intimate knowledge as in a love bond, the intimate knowledge of a love bond. It was used in the Old Testament. The translators into English of this word used it euphemistically as sexual intercourse, yada, to know. It was used instead of the phrase sexual intercourse. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived, and she had a child. Remember reading that in some translations? The King James Version, the English Standard Version, some of the more word-for-word translations. And that's repeated over and over and over again. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. And again, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. And again, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Yada, yada, yada in the Old Testament. I'm just on a roll today, friends. I didn't get much sleep last night. Yada also described, more importantly, Yada also described God's intimate love bond with Israel. Let me just say something here. You know, God created the gift of sex, sexual intimacy, and he gave it to human beings as a gift. A gift to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife in a lifetime of marriage. That's God's rule, not mine. That's God's rule. It hasn't changed. Nothing old about that. Nothing outdated. It's God's word. It's still true today. And that intimacy between a husband and a wife is never more tender, never more powerful, never closer than when they're enjoying the gift that God gave them. But God intended that to be a picture of something even greater. And that was a picture of the intimacy that he longed to have with his people. Now, that's hard for us to reconcile or to grasp in our culture because we have so perverted the idea of sexuality. So even those of us who have been redeemed by Christ who understand this, it's still hard in your mind to think about sexual intimacy as a picture of a greater love, the love of Christ to his bride, the church, the love of God to his people. But that's exactly what that pictures. So Yada describes God's intimate love bond with Israel. Amos chapter 3, verse 2 says this. God says, "You only have I known, Yada, you only have I known of all the families of the earth." Paul says that true righteousness is the result of an intimate love bond relationship with Jesus Christ. And now that he understands this, he wants the joy of knowing Jesus that way. Gnosis, yada. He wants the joy of intimately knowing Jesus, and that will be his mission in life, his pursuit in life. He wants to know Jesus in the power of his resurrection. You see that? I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. Not just the resurrection of the dead from the dead someday. That's going to be true someday, but he wants to know that same sin-busting power of the resurrection today. Paul talks about that over in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. He says, "If the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will also quicken, strengthen, empower your mortal lives, your mortal bodies, to live the power of the resurrection, the resurrected life today." So it's not just someday, it's today as well. And Paul wants to know the power, that power of the resurrection, but he also wants to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, Paul is not saying that he wants to suffer. He's already done that. He will do that some more. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about in his suffering, because Paul also said in chapter 1 of Philippians, it's been granted to us to suffer for Christ. Paul is also saying that he wants to meet Jesus in his sufferings. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. He wants to meet Jesus in the suffering that he's going to do, because he is going to do it. It is going to come. And what I have found in my life, and this would be the testimony of many, many people in this room today, that we find Jesus especially close like a flower blooming in the desert of our desolation when we're suffering. Have you experienced that? When you're going through a time of suffering, there you find the sublime love of Jesus Christ. Years ago, Linda and I lost a family member. Not one of our kids, but a child in our family, very close family member. A child died. And it was devastating beyond belief. Oh, the pain of that, the shock, the disappointment, the heartache, the grief, the mourning that we went through, the weight of that. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It's hard to bear up under. And I remember there was a point where I just needed to go out by myself, and I was walking the streets in Eugene, Oregon, and I was just, I found myself weeping out loud as I'm taking a walk, just devastated by this pain. And in that moment, I had a revelation of God's love. And I've never felt as loved and held by Jesus like I did in that moment. Was the pain still there? Yeah. Was the grief still there? Mm-hmm. Did it hurt? Did it go away? Uh-uh. But in that moment, the curtain was pulled back, and I saw the love of God like I'd never seen before. And I knew that I was being held in that love. That's the kind of love that Paul is talking about. That's the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about. That's the kind of experience that Paul is talking about. That I want to know him in the midst of my suffering. I want to join with him in his suffering and be made like him. And so be made like him in his death. And then finally, Paul says that he hopes through all of that to somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now I'll tell you what that statement means. It's a statement of humble gratitude to God for the grace of knowing Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It is not a statement of doubt. Paul's not saying, I hope somehow, maybe, I don't know, that I gain the resurrection through this. Not at all. It's not a statement of doubt. Paul knew who he was and where he was going. And that gave him undiminishable joy. And when you know Jesus Christ intimately like that, you will have the joy of knowing Jesus. And you will have the joy of knowing who you are and whose you are. And you will have the joy of knowing where you're going. Make that your mission in life, to know him, and that's what you'll have. Back in 2000, Billy Graham was 80 years old. He just passed away recently. He's 80 years old back in 2000. And he was honored at a dinner in his hometown, and he was asked to speak at this banquet. And he stood up to go to the podium like this, and he was riddled by Parkinson's disease. He was shaking. He had trouble walking. He had difficulty even in speaking. And as he came to the podium, he told the story, started with a story about Albert Einstein, the great scientist, Albert Einstein. And he said that Einstein was traveling on a train when the conductor came along, as happens on a train, to punch his ticket. And so Einstein reached into his vest pocket, and the ticket wasn't there. And he panicked a little bit. He searched all of his other pockets, no ticket. He looked into his briefcase, ticket wasn't there. He looked under the seat, the ticket wasn't there. He was panicking. And the conductor tapped him on the shoulder and said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. I'm quite sure that you purchased the ticket, so don't worry about it. Einstein looked up at him and said, son, I know who I am as well. I just don't know where I'm going. I got to find this ticket. Billy then said, do you see the suit that I'm wearing? My family says that in my old age, I've gotten a little slovenly. So I bought this suit for two reasons, for this occasion tonight and one other occasion. You want to know what that other occasion is? This is the suit that I will be buried in. But when you hear that I'm dead in God, I don't want you to remember this suit. I want you to remember this, that I not only know who I am, but I know where I'm going. because Billy had made it his life mission to know Jesus in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to him in his death so that he could attain to the resurrection of the dead. He knew who he was and he knew where he was going. So did the Apostle Paul. He knew who he was, he knew where he was going, and that filled his life with joy. So let me ask you this. Do you know who you are and where you're going? Is that your life mission? If not, what are you depending on for joy? What do you depend on for your joy? A great spouse? Perfect kids? Lots of friends? A big house? An eye-popping net worth? Recognition at work? Appreciation here at church? What are you depending on to make you joyful? If you want to know the joy of who you are and where you're going, make every other pursuit. Those things that I just mentioned aren't bad necessarily. They're okay, they're good. But make them, every other pursuit, make them a distant second to knowing Jesus. Make that your life mission. And you will live with an outrageous, contagious, sustainable joy. The joy of the Lord.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.